here if I wanted to. We'll work on getting closer in the next few weeks. Richard, am I too far up for you? Can you still see? Okay, cool. We are on Exodus 3 today, and we're in a series about how the deliverance shows us about our salvation. You know, what it reveals, what it brings out to us that deepens our faith. I'm going to make a wild guess here, but if you're in this sanctuary today, you probably want some sense of, a genuine spiritual encounter. Now, I know people are looking for a lot of different things. You know, some people come to church and they want some form of community. Some people come and they want to be inspired. I know other people come and they want to hear an eloquent speaker. But regardless of all those things, I know at the very bottom of it, you're here because you want to experience God in some way. Whether you're a believer, you're coming because you want to come and you want to experience the grace of Christ. You want to experience the reality of the gospel. But if you're not a Christian, my guess is you're here because you want a genuine encounter too. You want to find out if this God is real. And if this God, if he is real, if he will affect your life. That actually leads us to a very interesting place. The question that comes up with that is, how can you tell if an encounter, if an experience is genuine? How can you tell if it's really God? We're looking today at this passage in Exodus 3, which is Moses coming face to face with God. And it helps us understand what any encounter with the Almighty looks like, the way it maps out. Now, again, even in the Christian world, you see people tangle with this in very different ways. You can go to a charismatic church, for instance, and you say, how can you tell that an encounter, that an experience is genuine? And what they'll talk about is they'll talk about signs, evidences, speaking in tongues, miracles happening, being slain in the spirit, being overwhelmed in some ways. The problem is that for some of those signs and evidences, they can be counterfeit. They could be fake. Sometimes we don't want to face that reality, but lots of studies have been done about even things like speaking in tongues and slaying in the spirit. And some of these have come out and basically said there are counterfeits, or there are times where people deceive themselves into thinking that it's God or it's something that it really isn't. On the liberal side, there's some people who want to say it's God is everywhere. God is everything. You feel something, it's God. That's not the case either. You know, everything that you feel is not God. There are spiritual forces working in the world, and we need to be able to discern, is this God or is this something else? And this is actually very important. I don't know if you see this as a very important question, but it's actually a vital question. How do I discern if this is genuinely God? And that can be something that you experience at a retreat, something large scale. That can be about a church on a Sunday morning. How can I know that me going to this church, that I'm experiencing Christ? That could be about your own personal life when you're reading the scriptures yourself and you feel something and you sense something. How can I know that this is God? It's actually a very, very important question. And again, what I want to do is I want to take Exodus 3 and look at this incredible instance of Moses coming to the burning bush and standing face to face with God, because I think it's incredibly instructive to showing us what genuine spiritual experience is really like. So as we look at this passage today, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the sight, we're going to see the fright, and ultimately we will see the gospel light. So as we look into Exodus 3, we'll see the fright. That's what we start off with. The fright that comes from the sight, and then ultimately the gospel light that overwhelms it all. So if you have your Bible, if you can make sure that you turn to Exodus chapter 3, the first element that we see, the first thing that hits you, smack in the face when you're reading this is the sight. Starting in verse 1, this is what it tells us. It says, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Now, just to kind of give you the run-up and give you a little bit of background, if you weren't in some of the other sermons for this series, here is Moses at a point in his life where he is approximately 80 years old. First 40 years of his life, he's lived in Egypt, basically living as royalty. He's lived his life in the palace. He's been raised to be a leader. He's raised to be an important man. But at some point in those first 40 years, he has sensed God's call in his life. And with this call, he has understood that God wants him in some fashion, some form, to be a deliverer, to be used by God. And so this conviction leads him in one particular moment to see one of his fellow Hebrews being mistreated. And out of anger, he lashes out and he kills the Egyptian. And that leads to him fleeing the area and running out into the desert to take refuge. So at the age of 40, Moses goes from living in the palace to now living in the wilderness. So Moses goes out, he takes on an unassuming life as a shepherd, and he lives there for about 40 years. And at this point, at about the age of 80, he's going about his daily routine. You know, for a shepherd, there was a daily routine. You get up, first thing you do, you go and you begin to take care of your animals. You make sure that they're okay. You give them their first food, their first water. And then depending on the time of day, depending on where you are, you take them to different areas because you know that certain areas have certain types of grass in which the animals are going to eat well. And you move them place to place for them to be able to get exercise, for them to be able to get water, be able to get rest, whatever they need. So Moses is here in the daily cycle of life. And it's a cycle of life in which he's been living for 40 years. Been shepherding these same sheep year in, year out, seeing these same places again and again and again. And for some reason on this day, out of the corner of his eye, he notices a bush that's burning. And what's interesting, the way that the passage lays it out is it's a bush that is on fire, but it is not consumed. And there's a lot of scholars that wrestle with this. It's interesting because in Scripture, you begin to see that God reveals himself as a God of fire again and again and again and again. He comes as a pillar of fire. He comes as a consuming fire. Here he comes, and he comes as a fire that's in a bush. And that's very instructive to help us understand. You know, the fire tells us that God, in a very basic way, is dangerous. You know, fire is one of those elements that is not controllable. You know, it's both beautiful, but it's also incredibly dangerous. We want it in our homes and our fireplaces to be able to feel the heat and to see the beauty, but we don't want it in our homes, you know, burning everything up. And it's very instructive here that God comes this way. You know, one of my favorite little sections of Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is there's this description that's consistently given of Aslan. Lucy asks this, but when she finds out that Aslan is a lion, she's scared. And so she turns to Mr. Beaver and she says, "Is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver says this. He says, "He's not safe, but he's good." And you see, that's C.S. Lewis's perfect way to encapsulate what we're seeing here in the fire. That here's a God that we see in Scripture as good, but he's also dangerous. He's not someone that we can shape. He is someone that shapes us. Another piece that's really interesting about this particular question is a lot of scholars have asked, why is it an image of a bush that doesn't burn? And the only answer they've consistently been able to give is this. What God is not doing is God is not simply trying to catch his attention. Right? If God is simply trying to catch Moses' attention, it could be a bush that's on fire. You know, because Moses would go, "Oh my gosh, there's a fire over there," you know, and he could run over there to try to put it out. There's a reason why it's a bush that doesn't kind of burn up. You know, it's not a simple act of power. It's not, God isn't simply trying to grab his attention. What he's doing is this, and I think this is really important to understand what the site is. I mean, imagine if you're there taking care of sheep and you see this bush that's burning, but you realize it's not being consumed. At the very least, you look at it and say, this defies logic. This doesn't make sense. You know, all my life I've seen fires and they always consume. Put it on a bush, put it onto some wood, always consume. But look, you know, this doesn't make sense. This doesn't fit my model of reality. And you know, this tells us that whenever you meet God, whenever it is a genuine spiritual experience, One of the ways that you can tell is God will not fit your preconceived understanding of reality or life. Isn't that how it always works? You know, here you are kind of buzzing along, doing things that you're doing, and when God steps in, you know, he gets your attention by showing you that life, that the challenges of life, that the things of life, they don't work the way that you think they do. You know, when God steps into your life, if it is really God and if it is really a spiritual experience, it is a game changer. God doesn't simply want to get your attention. He wants to show you that your understanding of the world, your understanding of yourself, your understanding of the way things work is not correct. And so when God steps in, he will get your attention by showing you that things are not what they seem. You know, that's what the gospel does to us. When you hear the gospel and really begin to understand what it means, you say, this doesn't make sense to me at all. I've grown up my whole life thinking that if I do good things, God will be good to me. But the gospel tells me that's not how it works. See, when God steps in, when it is a genuine spiritual experience, when it is really God, it will test everything that you believe and perceive. And that's one of the ways that you know that it's God. That's the one of the ways that you know that it's genuine. You know, here's Moses and he turns, and what he sees absolutely defies logic. And it forces him to rethink the way his life and his world works. Only God can do that. You know, that's one of those things that, again, you know, whether you've grown up in the church or whether you haven't, when you have an experience with God, it deeply changes your beliefs. It deeply changes, even if you don't become a Christian off of that, it changes the way you see the world. You know, I remember for me when I became a Christian, halfway through college at the age of 20. And I remember when I first genuinely met God, I remember it changed everything. I mean, here I was chugging along and I thought I understood how life worked, how the world worked, where my purpose was, where my place was in the world, how morality fit into all this. And the moment I genuinely experienced the gospel and met Christ, all those things changed. They were shattered. Everything I believed about my goodness, about my morality, everything I believed about my purpose in life, my place in the world, my sense of myself, my values, all those things in an instant were turned upside down. And that's one of the ways that I knew that this wasn't just my own thinking. This wasn't just my own thoughts. This wasn't just something that I had picked up somewhere. When you experience God, he will always defy your logic. He will always say or do things that cause you to rethink what you believe and what you're living for. And if it doesn't, then it's not genuine. It's not God. God doesn't come to simply pat you on the back and tell you that you have all the right conceptions and that you're on the straight and narrow. God comes and he says, you don't even understand. You don't even understand. That's what Jesus came to do too. Jesus comes and he throws everything into upheaval. And if you remember, what did the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law say? They said, we've been doing this for hundreds of years. We've been doing this for the longest time and now you're telling us it's different? No. That's not the way it works. And yet Jesus comes in and he says, you don't understand how it works. Before Abraham was, I am. And you see, that's what God does. That's what true spiritual experience, that's how the gospel truly works. Is the first thing it does is it brings upheaval to our lives. It shifts the paradigm of our lives. If God doesn't do that, then it's not really God. It's not really an encounter with God. But that's one of the ways you tell. You get the sight, and the sight changes everything. Second thing we see here, after the sight, is we see the fright. In verses 5 and 6, we see this moment. It says, then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, this is a powerful scene. the angel appears, and consistently through scripture, when angels appear, the first words they speak is, "Do not be afraid." Why? Because if you were to really see an angel, your first reaction would be to fall on the ground and be terrified. I know that in movies and in TV shows, they don't depict it that way. An angel comes and there's this beautiful light, and that's not the way it would happen. Scripture tells us that if an angel appeared, you would be ready to kind of wet everything and kind of run out of the room. So whenever angels come, that's the first thing they say: don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because the initial reaction is fear. God speaks and he says, "The place you are standing is holy ground," and Moses is so terrified that he hides his face. There was a belief back then, and it's a belief that we should have today still, but it's this belief back then that you could not stand before God and survive. That if you were to see the face of God, the unveiled, unvarnished power of God, the majesty of God, you would simply faint away dead. And that belief is proper. It's this belief that God is so much greater, so much more holy than we are. Holiness isn't simply kind of a category. It's this understanding that God is pure, pure beyond pure's belief. The purest thing that we can think of is I guess it's like ivory soap. 99.9% pure. That doesn't even come close. What we find out is God has this purity that is so great that anything that comes into this presence, if it is not pure, is completely eradicated. That was their belief when it came to the Holy of Holies. If you remember, if a priest came into the Holy of Holies and he did not properly cleanse himself, danger was he could die. And he would fall dead. There was this belief that if you came into the presence of God, because he was this other thing, that if there was any impurity in you, any taintedness in you, you would not survive the experience. And so here is Moses, and he falls to the ground and he begins to hide his face because he understands that as good as he is sinful. And if he realizes his sinfulness, he would understand that he would not be able to stand before God, that he would deserve wrath, punishment, condemnation. Now, let me just say this because I want to make this clear. This is the point at which, for a lot of you, you say, "You see, this is what I hate about Christianity. I mean, isn't Christianity supposed to be about love and grace and hope and peace? I mean, after all, I've read through part of the Gospels, and that's what I see. I don't see, I mean, sure, the Old Testament is about those other things, but I mean, look at the New Testament." And some of you say, "That's why I don't like the Old Testament. I mean, the Old Testament seems to be fire from the sky, kind of lightning bolts, wrath, anger, viciousness. New Testament, love, peace." And that's the kind of God we need. Some of you even want God to be kind of the spiritual Mr. Rogers, always there to give you a hug and make things better. And I'm here to tell you might not understand this, but even though you don't want fear, you don't want a God that you fear, I'm here to tell you that you need a God that you fear. And I'm not talking about being afraid. I'm not talking about cowering in the corner. But you need a God that instills fear. And let me explain to you why. Here's the long and the short of it. If you have a God that never says anything bad about you, that never contradicts you, that can never tell you you're wrong, then you don't really have God. If you have a God that never says when you're off the mark, when you're going the wrong way, then you can never trust that God. I don't know if you've ever had friends like this. I've had a couple that are like this, but every once in a while, I've had people in my life that are so nice, they can't say anything negative. And after a while, you begin to realize something about people like that. You begin to realize that as nice as they are, they're fake, right? I mean, if someone can only tell you, can only heap on you praise and how wonderful you are, it ceases to have an effect on you. And you begin to see through their lies. You begin to see through what they're doing, and it's no longer useful. Our kids are a little bit older, but it's funny in families and kids that are younger, we see that sometimes there is this desire to raise kids in this positive way in which they never hear a bad word. Everything is exalted and they're great in all that they do. And you know what it's actually doing is it's ruining them. It's absolutely ruining them. I've actually seen articles about that, about the fact that kids need criticism. You know, that they need to be told at times that there are things that they do that aren't great. That in a lot of ways what it does is it shortcuts this desire to push forward and to strive and to achieve. But you see, if you have a God that can never contradict you, that can never say anything about you, one in which you never have to fear because he always aligns himself with you, always ready to give you a hug, you don't really have God. And it means ultimately you can never trust what he says, because you begin to see through the lies. You know, here, if that's the kind of God you want, here's the problem. Whenever this God tells you how wonderful and how perfect you are, you may enjoy it, but you know it's not really true because you know the truth. Every single one of us knows, every single one of us knows that no matter how much praise is heaped on us, we know in our hearts innately that something is wrong with us. And we know that it runs down here somewhere. And to have a God who can never see that, who can never say anything about that, who can only pat you on the back and tell you how beautiful you are and how much you've accomplished, that isn't God. And you do not want a God like that. What you need is you need a God who sees all the way down. And yet, you need a God who, when he sees all the way down, is not going to condemn you. You need a God who sees all the way down and yet will give you grace. And that is exactly what we see here. We see a God who is to be feared. And yet a God who is also gracious. That's what you need. That's what we need. And you know, the beautiful thing is that's what the gospel tells us. The gospel tells us, when we look at the cross and when we think about what the gospel means, it tells us that the God that we love, that the God that we are called to serve, that the God who has died on the cross for us, he doesn't ignore our sins. He doesn't heap praise on us. He doesn't ignore the realities that we know are truly going on in our hearts. The gospel says that this God should be feared. The cross tells us that he sees our sins, that he sees our faults, that he sees what's wrong with us, which is why he went to the cross for us. But it also tells us that even though he sees to the very bottom, through Jesus Christ, he will not condemn us. And so you need a God that can instill fear in you. You need a God that sees to the very bottom of your heart. You need a God that will call you out, that will contradict you, that will lay things on the line that you do not want to see. And you know what? That is one of the ways that you know that you really have God, that it is genuinely an experience from God. And again, that can be at a church. You can be going church to church and saying, how can I know that what I feel here at this church is genuine and experiential, really God? One of the ways is that whether it's a church or whether it's your own time with him, whether it's a retreat, whatever else, is that somewhere, somehow, some way, that experience has a tinge of this in it. There is a fear in it. Because that tells you that you are coming face to face with the real God. A God who does not see you as you want to be seen, but a God who sees you as you truly are. Because, you know, honestly, I wouldn't make up a God that sees those things. I want a God who pats me on the back, who tells me how wonderful I am, who tells me how great I am. And when I meet a God who starts to criticize and point things out, I know it is God. Because he sees, and only he sees, the deepest recesses of my heart. But having said that, it doesn't stay there. If all you have is one and two, you still don't have God. It's not a genuine. What you have to have is you have to have three. And the third point is, at some point, if it's a true spiritual experience, if it is really God, you will have the sight, you will have the fright, but you will also see the gospel light. So go into verse 7. I'm going to read out to verse 15. Verse 7 says this. It says, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this will be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, the first thing we see in this encounter is this encounter changes the way that the Moses sees and thinks about life, changes the paradigm. Second thing we see is that in this experience, Moses experiences fear. He recognizes who God is, and he sees who he is in light of who God is. He cowers. Third thing we see, though, is that the entire interaction is overwhelmed by grace. I told you that fear is necessary, and it is. But without this third part, you still haven't experienced God. This third part is, if you've really experienced God, there is a note and a tinge of grace that touches everything about that experience. God can point out the deepest, most hideous recesses of your heart, but you sense grace. God can point out sins, and you can feel the weight of God's holiness, but you also feel his favor. You also feel his kindness. If all you have is one and two, again, you don't really have God. And the reason is because God is a God of grace. And what's interesting is you get to this point, and here's Moses trembling on the ground, and immediately upon seeing Moses tremble, God begins to pour out affection. He says, I've seen, I have heard their prayers, and I have come down. And I've prepared for them a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, this is actually the very first reference that we have to the promised land. Here we see God's good intentions for their lives. And he goes farther than that. He doesn't just say, I have heard, I have seen, and I have prepared this place. He says, and I will be with you. I will go with you. I mean, this is an experience that isn't just an amazing sight and fearfulness. This is an experience that forevermore is tainted and tinged by the grace, by the favor, by the mercy of God. And you see, no matter how powerful or how holy God presents himself, Moses is left with an experience of that love and kindness and grace. Every single spiritual encounter, if it is true, every single encounter, if it is really God, will echo God's grace. If it does not, then it is a counterfeit. And I can say that very directly, very plainly. Because whenever the gospel comes in, the gospel may bring us to condemnation, but it never leaves us there. When the gospel comes, it may tear us down, but the gospel always leads us to see that it is ultimately God's grace. That even though we were downcast, Jesus has come. That even though we are worthy of condemnation, through Jesus, we have before us the promises and the presence of God. And you see, that's how we know. That's how we can tell. And again, this can be something that you use for, you know, you go to a retreat and all these things are happening, and you can simply ask yourself, is this genuine? Is this really God? This can be something that you use on a Sunday. You come here, and if you notice, this is something we've designed our worship service around. No, we want you to experience the fullness of the gospel. Not just the grace of the gospel. You're so wonderful. Not just the condemnation of the gospel. Repent of your sins. But we want you to experience all of it because all of it is gospel. And this can be something that you use to evaluate your daily life. When you're reading through a scripture and it seems to sing and resonate in a certain way and you're not sure, is that God telling me this? Is that, you know, is that just me? Or is that, this is one of the ways you can start putting it into light and saying, wow, that really is God. That's God speaking to my heart. Or if something happens where you feel this extraordinary thing happening where you sense God's call or God's leading or you hear God's voice, you can lay these things in and say, is this really God? And if it is, this experience, whatever that is, it will lead you to think about the world, about your life in a different way. It will cause you to see yourself as you really are, and that will bring about a fear. But ultimately, you will ultimately experience God's grace in every single aspect. And you know, what's amazing to me is, I mean, these are important signs, but there is a sign within the signs. And we see it here in verse 8. Verse 8, he says, here's the Lord speaking to Moses, talking about how, you know, he's heard their afflictions, and he says this, and I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. God makes a very interesting statement here. He says, I have come down. Now, at this point, you know, he hasn't, you know, in metaphorical ways he has. But what's interesting is verse 8 tells us that ultimately there is a sign within the signs that will tell us whether it's really God, whether it's a true spiritual experience. And that sign within the signs is Jesus Christ. Because he is the one that is proof that God has come down. The sign within the signs is that every experience will ultimately lead you to him. And when you come to him, when you genuinely come to him, when you take a step closer, when you find yourself being drawn in, then everything about the world will change. And you will feel a sense of fear because Jesus has come for your sins. But through his death, you will also see that all of that has been paid for, and you will feel an overwhelming sense of, here is a God who is loving and gracious to me. The sign within the signs is that every single experience, if it is of God, and if it is genuine, it will clearly lead me to the one who came down. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray for genuine spiritual experience, especially today. We want this time to be a time in which we experience the presence of the true and living God. And Lord, we thank you that you are gracious enough to allow us to any measure, Lord, to experience your presence, your kindness, your goodness, your love, your mercy. And Lord, I do pray for all of us right now that that through this passage and through these points that you can continue to help us to evaluate and to understand how you work. Lord, to be able to see the counterfeits in our lives, the ways in which other things are vying for attention, but at the same time, to also understand what a true encounter with God really looks like. Because, Lord, the truth is that you have made yourself known far more than we understand. And, Lord, as we see these moments, as we understand these experiences to be true and right and deep, may you grow us through them, Lord, to draw us closer and closer to Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see clearly the one who is the sign within the signs, the one who came down. Lord, to show us that life is not what we think. To show us that our sins are far worse than we could ever believe. But to also show us that through his death, we can be redeemed. Lord, thank you again. May that lead us to more worship, to more adoration, and Lord, to living our lives more for Jesus Christ. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.